If you've ever tried to defend your faith, or more specifically, the authenticity of Scripture as the Word of God, one of the challenges you've likely heard is that there are inconsistencies within the Bible. Could it be that by pointing this out, your challenger is actually proving your point for you? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. When we say that the Bible is written by God, we expect continuity throughout. We still expect this when considering that humans were used, via inspiration, to do the actual writing. But could it be that the inconsistencies actually help us? We're continuing our discussion of biblical authority today. Let's get to it. Here's George.
So we've been dealing with the reliability of the biblical manuscripts. How do we know that what we have is what the authors actually wrote? Last time we dealt with that in terms of the accuracy of the copies of the documents that we have. And now I want to look at another interesting reason why we believe that what we have is what the authors wrote. And that is the inconsistencies in Scripture. Now, this is going to sound funny as I first say it, but follow me on this logic. The evidence that what we have is what they wrote is the Bible's inconsistency. That is, the same event is described by different authors in different ways. In some cases, there seems to be an explanation that helps us make sense. In others, not so. For instance, in Matthew 15:38, it says Jesus fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. But Mark 6:41 says Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So, which is it? This one is particularly easy to clear up because in Mark 8, the disciples are thinking about food and Jesus asks them, starting in verse 18, "You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? What about the 5,000 men I fed with 5 loaves of bread? How many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward?" 12, they said. "And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?" 7, they said. Jesus himself said he did both. These two reports are of different events. It's not a discrepancy. Thank you, Mark. But there are some other places that aren't quite as simple. Here's an example. Matthew 28, on Easter day. "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it." But in Luke 24:1-4, it says this, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, 2 men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes." So, wait a minute. Where is the angel sitting on the stone? In this telling, the stone had already been rolled aside. Who was it who went there? Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Luke says the women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several others. And how about this? The Gospel of John, chapter 20. "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, 'They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb." Now, add to this that all of these stories have Jesus encountering different individuals in different places near the tomb, or the road to Emmaus or Galilee, for different reasons and at different times, all immediately post-resurrection. Just read through each of the accounts in the Gospels, and you'll see how these disagree. Some have tried to argue that each detail did happen exactly as reported, and that they are all consistent parts of a single greater whole. Well, maybe, though no one has been able to construct such a meta-story that made sense out of the smaller stories. Many have tried, but reading through them, one gets the sense that they are trying too hard. Better just to leave it unexplained, as the early church did. Countless other conflicts and contradictions exist, and also many instances of believers behaving badly. Partisan spirit, how about this? Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Or what about infighting among the leaders? When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul there is criticizing Peter. He's the writer in both of these quotes, and he's presenting his own point of view. But in both cases, he reveals struggle in the young church. In the first instance, church members are taking sides and acting as partisans for one top leader or another, Paul or Apollos or Peter. In the second instance, Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy for acting one way among Gentiles and another way among Jews. This is, of course, the same Paul who said, "When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ." This is the same Paul who argued so vehemently against circumcision and also circumcised Timothy. So, why does inconsistency or bad behavior, such as we've witnessed here, give us confidence in the reliability of what we read? Because Scripture doesn't try to pretty up things by rendering as consistent all of the accounts that are told, or by hiding the flaws of the people it describes. It's all there in gritty, authentic realism. If you really wanted to take something and make sure it was exactly the same all the way through, so everybody would believe it is perfect and a complete gift from the Holy Spirit without error, consistent and infallible, would you let this stuff through? The church, from the earliest time, has been aware of these inconsistencies, but it has also been honest enough about its regard for Scripture not to disguise or hide these things. It has wrestled with them, yes, but it has been authentic about what was written. The bottom line on this is that nobody copy-edited these documents to force consistency on them. What we have today is probably what was written then by the original authors, with some possible minor copying errors that crept in over the years. I don't know which of these stories of the resurrection is the most accurate telling, Perhaps in eternity, I will discover that the event as it unfolded actually included all of those parts, but in some way that I can't really perceive right now because I am at such a distance from it. It's possible that one of the writers of Scripture remembered it wrong, or heard the story from someone who remembered it wrong. Well, it is a common human experience that several people at the same event will remember it differently, and not all will accurately recall it. That may be what's at play here, though some theologians would find that this is an impossible explanation. They believe the Holy Spirit caused the authors of Scripture to write, and thus God kept their original writing infallibly accurate, perfectly controlling each thought, each choice of a word, and each stroke of the pen. Such theologians might accept that copying errors crept in, but would assert that when the words were first written down, such documents are called original autographs, no error was present or possible because the Holy Spirit was completely in control. The author was a mere instrument in the Holy Spirit's hand, like a pen. Others will grant that there could be human error or misunderstanding present, even in the original autographs. But in matters of faith and morals, the Scripture is inerrant, without error. We'll come back to this in just a minute.
Thanks, George. We'll be back with more after this quick break. Welcome back. Imagine for a second that you're in a group of 10 individuals all looking at an abstract sculpture. You're moving around it, getting a sense of what the artist was portraying, how he was feeling, what was important to him. Then the 10 of you sit down and write your impressions. It's easy to imagine that each interaction with that sculpture would be slightly, or not so slightly, different. As we're discussing the accuracy and authority of Scripture, George is making a case for the differing viewpoints of its human authors being a strong witness to its authenticity. Once again, here's George.
So as we press on, we're looking at the reliability of the Scriptures that we have and various claims that are made about that accuracy, including that Scripture is inerrant, without error, in matters of faith and morals, or that it is absolutely accurate in every possible way because of the Holy Spirit's control of those who wrote it down. Now, several versions of these claims of inerrancy are made by different groups across the world. Almost all of those groups who differ are Protestant. Similar claims are made by the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, but they also talk both about the infallibility of Scripture and the infallibility of bishops of the church when they meet in official councils. Most Protestants do not agree with the infallibility of the bishops, even in official councils. Most Protestants don't. The point that I'm really trying to make here is that those who assembled the canon of Scripture, that is, the books that we have today in our Bible, they did not smooth things over and make them all look consistent or praiseworthy. There was no spin. They accepted conflicting stories and conflicts between individuals, and they did not excise, they did not remove reports about important godly people behaving badly. This says a great deal about their integrity and honesty as they assembled God's Word into the form that we have it now and passed it down to us. In other words, they looked at the Scripture and said, "This is inspired by God's Spirit. We dare not change it, even if we can't explain the differences and difficulties." So that's what we know about the New Testament. The Old Testament was completed long before Jesus was born. The New Testament books began to be written perhaps 30 to 40 AD, and they were likely complete by the year 100 or so. But they circulated individually and separately. They were copied and passed hand to hand, along with many other early Christian writings, some terrific, some not, long before the books began to be collected together into the New Testament that we have today. Assembling the Bible, including deciding which writings to include and which to exclude, was a complex process of debate, prayer, time, and seeking of the Holy Spirit. There was plenty of hand-wringing and disagreement along the way, and it took until the year AD 397 before it was complete, before the full Bible, the Old Testament, which was already intact, and the New Testament, the new scriptures which were added to complete the Bible that Christians use today. It took until the year 397 before that assembly was complete. And even at that, with all of the prayer, hard work, and argument that went into choosing which books to include and which to leave out, there are still advocates for change in the list of the acceptable books to include. Martin Luther himself, the spark plug of the Protestant Reformation, the vocal proponent of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, as the source of faith for all, called the Book of James an epistle of straw. And he didn't think it measured up to being included in the New Testament, although he left it there. Recently, some have advocated adding the Gospel of Thomas, an old Gnostic text rejected by the early church, as a fifth gospel book. And there remains an ongoing debate about the inclusion of intertestamental literature, the Apocrypha, in the Bible. Most Protestants exclude the Apocrypha entirely. Some include it as non-canonical, but valuable for spiritual insights, and some, including the Roman Catholics, include it as a regular canonical part of their Bibles. I won't open up these debates other than to acknowledge that they exist. My regard of Scripture is similar to that of the early church as they assembled the canon, as they put the Bible together. I believe it is reliable and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I do not feel the need to explain away areas of contradiction or conflict. The Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right." This is a valuable and healthy understanding of Scripture. In this quote, Paul was referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament didn't exist yet. Paul's letter to Timothy, where that quote comes from, well, at that time it was, well, a letter to Timothy from Paul. Today we also accept this letter and the whole New Testament as also God-breathed and useful to teach us what is true. We affirm the work of the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart of the authors as they wrote the text that we read today. Now let's look a little bit at inerrancy. There are some churches where this term is common and well understood, and there are other churches that haven't really heard this word before. The inerrancy of Scripture is a common affirmation in statements of faith among some Protestant groups. What does it mean? The noun inerrancy goes back only to 1818, to an introduction to the critical study and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures by Thomas Hartwell Horne. Ironically, he used the word for the opposite purpose of its more recent advocates, and he said, "Absolute inerrancy is impractical in any printed book," and he included the Bible in that statement. The adjective form inerrant is a little older than his book, and it's from the Latin root errare, which means to err or wander. The word was first used in English in 1652 to refer to wandering stars, that is, to planets. Inerrant, thus, referred to fixed stars, real stars, so far away that they did not appear to move, though, of course, in reality they do. Now, there are obvious errors in the many copies we have of the original texts of Scripture. And so the claim of inerrancy isn't made about the copies, which are all we have. We know that they are not without error. For those who affirm inerrancy, the claim is made instead about the original autographs. They are perfect, it is said, because the Holy Spirit inspired the authors. Holy Spirit inspiration is a good thing. Nevertheless, we should ask, if God inspired the authors of Scripture, would He not also inspire the readers? If we are given the Holy Spirit when we become believers, does He take up residence in us for no purpose? Didn't Jesus say the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth? And if Scripture contains truth about God and His purposes and counsel for us, wouldn't the Holy Spirit naturally lead us into it? God inspired the writers of Scripture, but He didn't leave it simply to ink and paper to carry His word and His intentions to our hearts. He also inspires us as we read it. Just as God was very serious when He inspired the authors of Scripture to write, so He is also very serious when He inspires the committed readers of Scripture to read. And we should be very serious when we invite Him to lead us in our study of the Bible. We don't meet just words on paper in the Scriptures, however perfectly recorded. We meet Him. And though we will often get things wrong, He honors our willingness and guides us patiently to the truth. So let me summarize. We have good evidence that the Scriptures we have today are faithful copies of what was originally written. We have none of the original copies. None have been found. Perhaps someday they will, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in Qumran in Israel. But today we don't have any original documents, but we have good reason to believe that they are faithful copies. In various parts of the church, assertions are made about their infallibility or their inerrancy, and I would simply say that different sectors of the church have a different view. What we do have is God's testimony about Himself, His self-revelation in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit was given both to the authors of Scripture and given to us to understand what was written for our benefit.
What a great reminder that when we study Scripture, we're actually studying God. And it only makes sense that God would meet us in that study and help us grasp the truths of who He is and how we're to live in light of who He is. We hope you're going to join us next time for another edition of What We Believe and Why.